There are a few things that bring about emergency sessions in our household. You know, they kind of stop everything, circle around the table, and make a battle plan. You know these conversations? One of them that necessitates an emergency session every time is if my wife is going out of town overnight. There's some basics we have to make a plan for, like eating and waking up in the morning and getting wherever we're supposed to go. And so we will kind of hour by hour the entire time that she's going to be gone, because living without her physically in the house puts us immediately at DEFCON 3. That's just what it does in our household. So we have to make a plan for it. And that's what's going on at this point in the upper room sermon that we're reading in our series this summer, is that Jesus is having an emergency session because he's about to physically no longer be with his disciples. And it's going to change everything. They have leaned so heavily on him for 3 years. The very definition of a disciple is a follower. And when you see the pictures of Jesus and his disciples in the New Testament, in the Gospels, it is quite literally he's walking somewhere and they are walking behind him. And they are about to be in a situation where he's no longer standing in front of them for them to follow. And they're still supposed to be his followers. How does that work? We saw last week that not only it's going to be complicated even beyond not having his physical presence, they're about to have an attack on their lives that they haven't had up until now. Throughout the entire story of Jesus, there is opposition to him and his movement, absolutely, but it was all laser focused on him. Laser focused on Jesus. He absorbed all of that animosity on himself so that they wouldn't receive it. And he's saying, hey, once I'm not with you anymore, they will turn to you and the attack will come on you. So this conversation that's happening is Jesus preparing his disciples, having an emergency session. It's not an emergency in the sense that it surprised him, but it is urgent for him to prepare them for life without him physically there. So if you would please turn with us to John chapter 16, and we're going to pick up in this conversation of Jesus preparing his disciples for what is to come. We're going to pick up in John chapter 16, verse 4, picking up just a little bit of where we left off last time. Jesus says, I have told you this so that when their time comes, the he's speaking of is pointing back to last week's, the world that's going to come after them. This is the people who are going to oppose Jesus' followers. Their time to do what they want to do. I told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember what I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. You see, while Jesus was physically walking with them, their attention needed to be on him. They didn't need to be thinking about life without him, because he was there and he really wanted their full attention on what he was saying. So he said, that's why I saved this conversation until now. Verse 5, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. Now, some scholars who enjoy getting bent out of shape about things get really upset about verse 5. Because Jesus says, none of you asks me where I am going. Now, do you know what question was asked of Jesus a chapter before? Where are you going? And so they come up with some really complicated theories to explain this. Like possibly part one of these verses wasn't original to John, and another writer came in and inserted it later and made a confusing text. All kinds of complicated theories. I think there's a much more plain sense explanation for why after asking, where are you going, Jesus says, none of you ask, where am I going? I think what's happening here is that the disciples ask Jesus where he's going a little bit like when a four-year-old sees dad walking out the door to go on a trip and says, Daddy, where are you going? Now, if dad turns around and says, actually, I have some meetings with some clients in Chicago, and these are the things we're going to be working on, is four-year-old listening to daddy's explanation of his trip at all? No. What does four-year-old mean when he says, Daddy, where are you going? Daddy, why are you leaving me? Right? That's what that question really means. He's not interested in an explanation of where daddy's going. He's objecting to the fact that daddy's going. And what you'll see throughout this conversation is the disciples are having a really hard time listening to anything Jesus actually tells them about his plan. They're not paying attention to his answer. They're really just in shock about the fact that he's leaving. And so I think that's what Jesus is saying here, is he's saying, none of you are really concerned with where I'm going right now. You're just upset that I'm leaving. And so I think that's a little bit about what's going on in verse 5 there. He says, none of you are asking, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief. That's his point, is you're not really paying attention to this big picture plan. And in fact, we're going to see this, if we were to read through all four of the Gospels, you'll see this pattern that every time Jesus talks about his death, the disciples seem to have just a block that they do not want to hear it. They want nothing to do with the idea that Jesus is going to die on a cross. So they kick it out every time they hear it. And I think Jesus is just acknowledging that. You're not hearing me, you're not listening, because you're filled with grief and you're filled with pain. And I think one of the things that we have to accept that is a really important part of the Christian faith that we don't talk enough about is the present absence of Christ. We spend a lot of time, rightly so, talking about Christ being with us, because he made us that promise. He said, I'll be with you always. But that's a complicated reality, because we will say that the Lord is with us in this room today. He said, when two or more are gathered in my name, there I am. And yet, look around. Do you see the Messiah that was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago? He's physically not in the room. This tension, this reality, that in one sense Jesus is with us, and yet in another sense we are waiting for him to come back, is one of the things at the very heart of what it is to follow Jesus today. That we understand he's with us in a profound way, and yet we're still waiting for him to come make things right. The world will not be made right until he comes back. Part of, we talked about celebrating communion earlier, part of taking communion is a physical reminder of what Christ has done for us, because we don't have him physically in the room. It's a tangible, physical way to remember he's died for us, and he says that we will proclaim him until he comes when we take communion. So Jesus is acknowledging the very hard reality that he's not going to be there anymore in the way that they've experienced. And right out of that, he's going to give the other side of that story. Physically, he'll be gone. However, read verse 7. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So in the face of this grief and this pain about Jesus leaving, he says, hey, it's actually better for you for me to go, because if I don't go, you don't get the advocate, who we'll find out is the Holy Spirit. A couple things to note here. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but I've often thought life would be so much easier if I was physically there when Jesus was on earth. If I could just have seen his miracles, if I could have seen him on the cross, if I could have seen him raised from the dead, faith would be so much easier for me. Have you ever had this thought? Okay, let's just do a reality gut check. When we read the gospel stories, what was the batting average percentage for faith among people who saw Jesus' miracles? When Jesus rolled into Jerusalem as the king on the donkey, announcing himself as Messiah, what percentage of Jerusalem came to his defense in front of Pilate? Saying, we've seen the miracles. We've heard this man's teaching. We've heard his authority. You cannot crucify him. If I'm really honest about my heart, I don't know that I would have made the right call. If I'm honest about my heart, if I'm on the ground that day, I'm probably yelling, crucify him. In my self-righteous pride, I'm yelling, crucify him to the one whose light exposes the darkness in me. So I have to set aside this notion that I would have made a different choice, than so many other faithful Jews when Jesus was alive. Because what is needed for faith is more than just seeing what happened. What is needed for faith is a transformation of the heart. And so Jesus says, and he's really getting at the heart of what we need to be changed by God, he says something so much better than physical sight is coming to you. What you really need is to have the Holy Spirit get inside you and transform you. Now, another interesting question, why does Jesus have to go away for the Spirit to come? It is not that somehow, for some like metaphysical cosmic reason, Jesus and the Spirit can't be in the same place at the same time. Okay? This is obviously not true because the Spirit was with Jesus for his entire ministry. It's not that they cannot physically occupy the same space. This is the infinite, everywhere present God. Okay? What is going on here is that for the Spirit to come, Christ's work had to have taken place. Okay? The Holy Spirit that's going to come transform people does so because Jesus has died and risen again and gone to be with the Father. The place where God reigns, where God executes his role as King of the universe, is his throne room in heaven. And when we talk about the work of Jesus, we talk about his death and resurrection a whole lot, but there's a third piece to that that we don't talk much about, and it is his ascension. When Jesus goes to the throne room of God. It's interesting, if you read the book of Acts, one of their favorite things to mention when the early church is going around telling people about Jesus is the fact that he's in the throne room of God now. Now, this is an earth-shattering turn for the Jewish faith. They had been waiting for a king of David who would sit on a throne in Jerusalem. That was their great hope, a human king to sit on a human throne. It changed everything when the Son of David got on a heavenly throne. That means he's not just in charge of one nation. He's in charge of everything. And this moment where Jesus goes to heaven, it's like if you've ever had a presidential candidate that you were really, really excited about, you really were hoping and praying they would get elected. Election day is a big deal, right? That party when you find out your candidate has won is really exciting. But would your hopes be fulfilled if Inauguration Day never comes? You don't elect somebody just to say you won the race. You elect somebody so they can get in office and start doing what you elected them to do, right? Jesus being victorious as king requires that he sit on the throne and that he become in charge. And so what Jesus is saying here is, I'm going to earn the authority by my death and resurrection to send the Spirit to change your life. And I have that authority when I sit on the throne in heaven. Not that Jesus and the Spirit can't be in the same place at the same time, but rather it is from his place of authority that he will send the Spirit. Does that make sense? So he's saying, it's actually going to be really good for you, as hard as it is for me to be physically absent, it's going to be really good for you for me to be in charge. For me to be on the throne where I belong. And the day we look forward to is when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord. When his throne in heaven becomes his throne on earth. That's what we're waiting for. And so, in light of this, Jesus says this is the comfort of the Spirit that's going to come, this advocate. And then he moves in verse 8 to start describing what the Holy Spirit is going to do on our behalf. And in verse 8, he says, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. So here's the advocate, that legal term. He said he's going to go to legal work. He's going to prove the world wrong. Now, why does this matter? Why does it matter that the Holy Spirit is proving the world wrong? We've been told, just remember where we are in the story, that he has warned them that they are about to undergo intense persecution and pain because of their faith. They're going to be thrown out, they're going to be lied about, they're going to be accused wrongly, and that might not be set straight until the end. that might not be set straight until the end when Jesus returns. There will be gross injustice done while we wait for Jesus' return. However, there is a comfort that comes from the Spirit. Have you ever been wrongly accused? I remember when I was a sophomore in high school, I transferred from one school to another, and they happened to be rival football teams, these two schools. And so I come from the rival team to join the new team, and you can imagine there was a little bit of skepticism about me among the players. So I'm 15 years old, first week of school, we have early morning practices, and some kids on the team start picking on another kid. He comes out of the shower, they're popping him with towels, doing that the whole thing. While they're picking on him, he trips and falls and breaks a locker. Coach comes downstairs, sees the broken locker, says, "What's going on?" And the kids who are doing the bullying look at the kid and kind of glare at him to send a very clear message, you better give the right story here. And he says, "Coach, it was me. I was goofing off and I tripped and I broke the locker." And there's this silence in the locker room while they wait. And coach says, "Okay." And he issues a punishment to the one kid, the one who's actually being picked on. Now, I'm the new kid, watching all this play out, terrified, not knowing what to do. So I walk up to coach after everybody's left and say, "Hey, I don't want to be a snitch. I don't want to throw anyone under the bus. And I also don't want to be a liar. That's not what happened." And that's all I said and walked off. By lunchtime, I walk into the cafeteria, and word has spread through the entire school that I went to coach and named everyone involved. And that they're all getting punished this afternoon because I snitched on all these guys. And I can feel that it was amazing how quickly this spread throughout the school. It was remarkable. This was before people really had cell phones. And so I don't know how it happened, but they had means of talking to each other back then. It was really fascinating. And I felt all eyes on me. I'm new. I know no one. And you know what I desperately wanted more than anything? Just one person to have my back. Just one person. Even if everyone else hated me, I wanted one person just to stand beside me in that moment. What Jesus is saying here is when everyone is against you, you will always have one person who is for you. One person who knows the truth. One person who sees justice. Who will prove the world wrong. And it's as if he's saying, you can have great confidence that the true verdict is in the Spirit's hands. That he sees what's going on. Now, you might have to wait to see justice executed, but you can live with that vindication that God sees you. And God sees what's going on. So he unpacks this more in verse 9 when he explains exactly what does that look like. He says, the Spirit will convict them about sin because they don't believe in me. He goes, look, here, you want to see the really obvious evidence that these people are in sin? They don't have faith in Christ. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. The idea is that righteousness meaning that they got a clean ruling in the court. The point is this, if Jesus is ascended to the throne, then Jesus' people are in the right. Even if right now, things are going against them. And then finally, about judgment, because the prince of the world now stands condemned. Jesus is saying, for a short little while, the people who oppose me are going to seem to have the upper hand. But let's put these dominoes together. They don't believe in me. I'm on the throne in heaven, and the prince of this world stands condemned. Even when you feel judged and attacked and condemned, you need to know that the day is coming when those dominoes fall. Now, we might be tempted to say, does that really matter? When you're going through intense persecution, if you've ever felt injustice, think about being a little kid being picked on. What does it mean when teacher or mom or dad sees what you're going through and come and puts their hand on your shoulder and says, I know. Does it take away all the pain? No. The pain's still there. But knowing that the one who's in charge sees you and sees what's happening and is going to set it right is immeasurable comfort. So the first thing that he does is he's going to prove the world wrong. He is going to prove this injustice wrong. Then in verse 12, we read, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. Because remember, it's late at night. They've had this Passover meal. They're exhausted. They're freaking out and panicking. And they don't have the mental energy. Have you ever tried to explain what's going on to a 7-year-old at about 10:30 at night when they're upset and crying? Okay, that's a little bit the context of who Jesus is talking to at this point. Okay, and he's saying, I have more to say to you, but you can't really take that right now. Okay, you can't handle it. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will only speak what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. A couple things to note. That the second primary ministry that Jesus talks about here is the guiding ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he will lead. Now, I want to take one note on this verse that I think is worth taking note of here. He says that he will lead you into all the truth, not all truth. That might seem like a subtle distinction, but it's actually a really, really important one. That little "the," that article there, it is talking about a particular kind of truth. And in the Gospel of John, we've been told what the truth is. We've been told just a couple chapters earlier that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. This is not a promise from Jesus that if you pray, the Spirit will tell you everything you ever want to know. This is not a promise that the Spirit is there to tell you the winning lottery numbers. This is not a promise that if you have 2 job opportunities in front of you, the Spirit will tell you which one will lead to greater money and satisfaction every time. The Spirit is not our magic 8-ball to answer every question we'd ever want to know. What the Spirit is he is sent by Jesus to answer the question that matters most. How do I follow Jesus? How do I know the truth? Now, that doesn't mean the Spirit doesn't guide in other ways. It just means we're not promised that he's going to do that. We're not promised that he's going to give us every answer. What we are promised is that the Spirit will lead us to Christ. That the Spirit will lead us to follow him and walk with him and to know what we need to know to be able to walk with Jesus. And in fact, one of the most amazing ways he did that is through giving us the rest of this New Testament. Leading the apostles in the truth that we now have as our guide. So we're told that it's to live in this absence of Christ, this physical absence of Christ, that the Spirit is going to be our advocate legally in injustice, that he's going to be our guide into truth, into walking with the Lord. And then finally, in verse 14, we read, he will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. That the Spirit's ministry is to make Jesus look great. Sometimes we play this funny game where we try to create a competition between Jesus and the Spirit as far as who's getting more attention. That maybe we could be focusing too much on Jesus and that maybe the Spirit might feel left out. The Spirit's purpose and desire is to draw our attention to Jesus. J.I. Packer says that the Holy Spirit has a floodlight ministry. When you walk up and you see a beautiful piece of architecture at night, and you have the floodlights lighting it up, the goal is not that you bend over and inspect the light. The goal is that you see the building, right? And it's part of the Spirit's ministry that he loves to be mysterious. He loves to move in ways that we cannot see, we cannot understand, so that our attention is on Jesus. That is his great purpose, is to draw people's hearts and minds to Christ. And so, one of the questions I think we need to ask over the past few weeks in this series, I think that the teachers have done a wonderful job just really drawing us to this need to depend on the Lord, this need to depend on the Spirit, this need to abide in Christ and to remain in him so that we can see life change happen. And now we come yet again to this passage that talks about the Holy Spirit being Christ's comfort to make him present and life-changing for us when he's physically absent. What does this practically look like? What does it look like to enjoy the Spirit's ministry? And I think there's probably two ditches, two ways we can go to an extreme in thinking about the Spirit. One is to start to think that we can follow a three-step process to making the Spirit work in our life. I get really nervous when people start talking about plugging into the Spirit, like you would plug a lamp into a socket. The problem with thinking about the Holy Spirit as some kind of force or energy is that forces and energy don't have wills or personalities. They just do exactly what the engineer designs them to do, right? That's the goal for electricity. If electricity starts making up his own mind about what it's going to do, we get scared, and it's unsafe. The Spirit is not a force that we dictate. I'm going to follow these three steps, and then the Spirit will do exactly what I want him to do. So on one extreme would be having an overconfidence that we can manage what the Spirit does. On the other extreme would be, because he's mysterious, that we kind of just throw our hands up and say, what, there's nothing to be done. But actually what the Spirit teaches, or the Scriptures teach us about the Spirit, is that he's a person to be known who has preferences. Think about this in your relationships. If you're married, think about this in your relationship with your husband or wife. Does it work well if you take a note, four steps, and my wife will be happy with me? And you mechanically, okay, she says, say, good morning, I love you. First thing when I wake up, good morning, I love you. All right? Does that lead to marital enrichment? Is that session one in re-engage? No. Okay? So, he's a person with preferences, not to be followed mechanically, but rather, when you learn a person, you learn the things they like, you learn to step into those things regularly. Paul wrote it this way in Galatians. He said, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And throughout the pages of Scripture, we are given footprints. We are given, they crop up all over the place, just these little notes that say, hey, the Spirit does this. And by the way, hey, the Spirit's active over here. And I think what Paul's saying is, almost like a little kid trying to follow dad's footprints, just try to be where he is. If the Spirit loves doing this, just get over where he loves being. He's going to move and do what he's going to do on his timing. But you honor him by getting involved in what he loves being involved in. What are a few of those? I'm just going to throw a few out there. Staying in Galatians, in the next verse we have here, says, So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Saying no to sin, walking in purity, that's somewhere the Spirit loves to be. In fact, if you're having a hard time identifying if the Spirit's at work in your life, look for any change where you used to live in one sin and the Lord's helped you out of that. That's a footprint of the Spirit. The Spirit is at work there. In Ephesians, we read this, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now look at another footprint of the Spirit here. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise and gratitude to the Lord. It's a footprint of the Spirit. When we gather to sing and celebrate what God has done, the Spirit is at work. We can confidently say that. I would add Romans 8 says that the Spirit helps us when we pray. When God's people pray, the Spirit is working. Even when we have, he's especially at work in the worst prayers. That's what Romans 8 seems to say. When we're fumbling and mumbling and making incoherent prayers and we don't know what to say, the Spirit's there. That's a footprint. One of my friends who is a phenomenal prayer warrior, I say, teach me how to pray. And he says, oh, start praying. That's really it. Just start talking to God. And the Spirit loves to step in there. Philippians says it this way, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind. When believers in the body of Christ come together in unity, when people gather in a house on a Sunday night to have a community group, and they choose to love each other, it's a footprint of the Spirit. We continue on, just a few more. John chapter 16, what we just read, he will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. When Christ is lifted up in any way, when we see Christ for who he is, it's a footprint of the Spirit. When someone comes to faith in Jesus, that's the Spirit at work. 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. When we read this book, we're coming in contact with a footprint of the Spirit. Finally, in 1 Corinthians, we read there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them all. When we take the gifts that the Lord has given us and use them to love and serve others, that's a footprint of the Spirit. So what does a life in the Spirit look like? What are some of the Spirit's favorite things as we're trying to get to know this person and just keep in step with him? We could keep making more, but can we just suggest a few? Integrity, praise and prayer, unity in the body of Christ, glorifying Jesus, the Scriptures and service. That looked like a pretty simple list. Hey, when that is taking place, the Spirit is there. He's there whether we notice or not. But how much more confidence and comfort is there if we will take the time to acknowledge that the Lord is working in and among us? So the challenge for this week is in facing down the physical absence of Christ in our lives, knowing he is spiritually present, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's jump around where he's left footprints and put ourselves where he is to keep in step with him, to be filled, and to walk with him. Lord, we love you. Thank you for providing what we need. Thank you that you are on your throne in heaven, that you are in charge, and that you have abundantly supplied the comfort, the advocate that we need to walk with you. Lord, this week, would we keep in step with you? Would we go where your Spirit is pleased to work? And would we acknowledge when we see these things happening, would we take the time just to acknowledge that you did it to your praise and to your glory? We ask these things in Jesus' name.